If you have your Bibles with you today, if you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to be looking this morning in verses 5 through 13. Today I want to talk about something that I think is absent in our culture. I want to talk about something that I believe we often avoid in the modern American church. I think it is something that might make you a little uncomfortable because we don't like to talk about these things. I want to talk to you today about godly grief. I want to talk to you today about being broken over our sin, about being broken over the sin of our church, to be broken over the sin of our community, to be broken over the sins of our country. I want to talk to you about having a godly grief, a godly regret, a godly remorse. Let's begin reading as Paul writes here to the church in Corinth, beginning in verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. So this morning, I want to look at the importance of godly grief, godly regret, godly remorse. And in order for us to understand what that is, I want to begin by defining what it is not. Because I think often when we think of godly grief, we think that the opposite of that is not having any remorse, remorselessness. But let me tell you this morning that this is not always true. That the opposite of godly grief is not always remorselessness. Because the fact is, you can feel sorry about something you've done. You can feel bad about something you have done and it still not be godly. Because Paul says here in this passage that there is a grief, that there is a remorse which is of this world and is not of God. Meaning that you can feel sorry about something in a worldly way. And Paul says when you do this, it can lead to death. And so it is important here this morning that we distinguish between godly grief and worldly grief. See, worldly regret is when you feel sorry about something you have done because it starts to backfire on you, because it leads to humiliation, because it leads to punishment. That is the automatic reflex of a prideful ego. Pride will always regret when you make a fool of yourself. And so you can have that regret. Fear will always regret when you do something that jeopardizes your comfort or your safety. So just because you feel sorry about something you've done is not an automatic sign of virtue. But godly regret is the reflex of a conscience that has wounded God's ego. See, godly regret begins because you began to understand that now you have grieved God, that you have brought God's name into disrepute. See, the focus of godly regret is not on self. Worldly regret is all about how what you've done affects yourself. But godly grief is all about what you have done, how it has grieved God, how it has harmed God's name in the eyes of others. The focus of godly grief is God Himself. A second way to distinguish worldly regret from godly regret is that godly regret owes to God's Word, putting its finger on the sin in our lives. That it is through God's Word and God's explanation and God's description that we began to feel that grief and that sorrow over the things that we have done. But worldly regret is not owing anything to God's Word, but instead to the attitudes of men whose praise we don't want to lose. See, we can feel extremely sorry about something we have done if we detect that other people around us that it is silly or stupid. That we can feel sorrow because of that, because of how others respond. But see, for worldly regret, the word of man is the criterion. But for godly grief, the word of God is the criterion. And so, Paul here, he begins to write to the church at Corinth. And he has written them apparently a letter in the past that we don't have. Maybe it was there in 1 Corinthians. We don't know. There was a lot of sins and a lot of issues that the church of Corinth had to deal with in the first letter of Corinthians. But it might be another letter. But Paul has written to them, confronting the sin in their church. And Paul says, I realize that because of my letter that you were grieved. That you felt bad over what you had done, that there was sorrow and grief that you experienced. But Paul says, but I do not regret that I wrote that letter to you. And many of us sit here and say, Paul, how can you say that? Because we live in a culture today, and I've been told this, speaking the truth here. I've preached a message one Sunday, and I walked out of the church only to be met by a gentleman, and he said, well, Pastor, you really gave it to us today. You stepped on my toes, and Pastor, you're not supposed to be like this. I've left feeling worse about myself today than I ever have. And I'm supposed to leave church feeling better. Pastor, you really need to change what you're doing. See, as a culture we live in, we would expect Paul to say, oh, I'm so sorry, I didn't mean to hurt your feelings. I didn't mean to cause any issues. I hope you'll forgive me. That's the way our culture teaches us. But Paul says here, I do not regret the fact that I wrote this letter confronting you in your sin. I do not regret the fact that you were grieved because of my letter. But instead, Paul says, but I am rejoicing. I am rejoicing in the fact that this letter grieved you. And the reason why is because Paul says, because you felt that godly grief, you were led. Repentance. See, it is important for us to know what godly grief is and to desire to experience godly grief because it is godly grief that produces repentance. See, repentance is not the same thing as regret. I think that's often where we go. When we feel sorry about something, when we feel bad about something in our lives, when we begin to feel bad about the sin that is going on outside in our world, we think that is the same thing as repentance, but it is not. See, the grief and that regret over sin is an emotion, kind of a feeling that we have, and then repentance is the result of those emotions. Repenting is a change of attitude. Repenting is a change of behavior that results from that feeling of grief, that feeling of remorse over our sin. I think it would be wise for us to say, according to Paul, that godly grief is that first step to repentance. And as we repent, what follows is a change of heart and a change of action. See, that's why it is so important to know and to experience godly grief, because without godly grief, without us confronting our own sin, without us being broken over our own sin, then how in the world will we ever be led to repentance? And I know I've spoken a lot about repentance over the last few weeks as we've gone through the seven churches, and we've seen there that as God confronts the churches, he says, this I've had wrong with you. And he doesn't say, well, the way you need to do this is you need to go out in your community. That's not the way to fix it. That you just need to be more focused in your worship service or whatever. No, he says the first step in overcoming these sins is that you must repent. See, repentance isn't something that we just do when we're saved at that moment of salvation. Repentance is an ongoing act in the life of the Christian. That we are broken over our sin. That we become, because of that, and because of repenting, we become more who we are saved and redeemed to be. That we grow more into the image of Christ himself. And I've been worried over this because I've talked with a number of people. I talked with a gentleman this week who was saying, you know, I had them share their story with me, their testimony with me. And he says, I realized there was one thing that was never mentioned in the 30 people I talked to. And he said, repentance was never mentioned at all. See, I think repentance is something we have lost in our modern culture. We don't want to deal with our sin. We don't want to be confronted with our sin. We just want to live life like everything is okay, and you ignore what is going on, and we put on that costume, we put on that mask, and we keep moving forward, ignoring the sins in our lives. But Paul says, We need that godly grief. We need to be at times confronted with our sin, because that is what leads us to repentance. But he also says that it not only leads us to repentance, but it also leads us to salvation. And what he means here is that the way that you test what path you are on is not by whether you are living a life of sinless perfection. That is not the path of faith. No, the path of godly grief and genuine repentance is a path where we know that we truly are a son or a daughter of God. Because when we experience grief over our sins, when we experience grief over the sins of our church, when we become broken over the sins of our community and of our country, then we realize why. Because we serve a holy and righteous God. And we want God to receive all the glory. And we know that as that sin is present in our life, as that sin is present in our community, as that sin is present in our churches and in our country, that God cannot receive the glory and the honor that he deserves. And we are broken over that. And we are reminded of all that God has done for us. See, godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation. So the question for us today is, are we grieved by our sin with a godly grief? And does that lead us to turn from it? Because see, repentance is not something we do at the beginning of our salvation experience, but ongoing repentance is evidence that Christ is in us, that we are not happy the sin that exists in our lives. But do you know what the challenge for us is? We don't like to deal with our sin, but instead we like to make excuses, or we like to ignore it. Acts 4:13 says, when they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and recognized that they had been with Jesus. You know, sin isn't just the bad things we do. Sin is also the things that we don't do that God has commanded of us. And so are we like the disciples? When we go outside of this church building, when you're in your home, when you're in your community, when you're at your workplace, do people look at you and say, I know that they have been with Jesus? You might say, well, Pastor, I'm not that outgoing. That's just not who I am. I don't like to talk about my faith. I don't like for my faith to be evidenced out in public life. It's more of a private thing for me. That's just not who I am, Pastor. And all I say in response is, we must repent. We can't make those excuses for our shortcomings and failures. But if we are to be the church that God has called us to be, if we are to be the disciples that God has called us to be, if we are going to see God's kingdom expanded throughout this community, throughout this city, and to the ends of the earth, we must understand the importance and the need of repentance. And so this morning, I want to share with you a little sermon clip from Pastor David Wilkerson. David Wilkerson was longtime pastor of Times Square Church in New York City. He's the founder of Teen Challenge. And I want to share with you a portion of a message that he preached in 2002 called A Call to Anguish. And I want you to listen. I want you to look at your own heart. And if you don't see yourself in anguish over what is happening today in your own life, in this church, in this community, in this world, and would you be willing to ask God to bring you to that point? Maybe you are broken. We're doing this today because we are celebrating the Lord's Supper. The Scripture says, Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians, he says, many times we take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Meaning that we don't even care about how we're living. We don't care about what is going on in our lives. But we mock the work of Jesus Christ because we think that sin in our lives doesn't matter. But maybe here this morning you are broken over your sin. Maybe you are experiencing that anguish that we're going to be hearing about. And what I want to do is I want to invite you to join me today. I've got notepads up front, little sticky notes. I've got pens. I want to invite you to come if you are broken in anguish. I want you to come and ask you just to repent of those sins. Maybe you're to that point where you're saying, I can't continue to do this on my own. I've been fighting this battle for weeks, for years, whatever it is, and I'm sick and tired of living this life. Maybe you want to come, and I encourage you to write it on one of those sticky notes and to post it on this cross. Don't got to put a name. Nobody's going to know. But are we so broken that we're willing to say, God, forgive us. God, forgive my sins. God, forgive the sins of our church. God, forgive the sins of our community. So many times we talk about the issues in our community, but how many times have you been so broken that you've been willing to say, God, forgive us? Because sometimes we are just as guilty as them because we're unwilling to do anything to help, including praying over that sin. So as we listen, maybe you want to respond here today, and I encourage you, God is moving in your heart, to come forward, to cry out in repentance as we prepare for the Lord's Supper.
And I look at the whole religious scene today, and all I see are the inventions and ministries of man and flesh. It's mostly powerless. It has no impact on the world. And I see more of the world coming into the church and impacting the church rather than the church impacting the world. I see the music taking over the house of God. I see entertainment taking over the house of God. An obsession with entertainment in God's house, a hatred of correction and a hatred of reproof. Nobody wants to hear it anymore. Whatever happened to anguish in the house of God? Whatever happened to anguish in the ministry? It's a word you don't hear in this pampered age. You don't hear it. Anguish means extreme pain and distress. The emotion so stirred that it becomes painful. Acute, deeply felt inner pain because of conditions about you, in you or around you. Anguish. Deep pain. Deep sorrow. Agony of God's heart. We've held on to our religious rhetoric and our revival talk, but we've become so passive. All true passion is born out of anguish. All true passion for Christ comes out of a baptism of anguish. You search the scripture and you'll find that when God determined to recover a ruined situation, he would share his own anguish for what God saw happening to his church and to his people. And he would find a praying man and he would take that man and literally baptize him in anguish. You find it in the book of Nehemiah. Jerusalem is in ruins. How is God going to deal with this? How is God going to restore the ruin? Now folks, look at me. Nehemiah was not a preacher. He was a career man. But this was a praying man. And God found a man who would not just have a flash of emotion, not just some great sudden burst of concern and then let it die. He said, no, I broke down and I wept and I mourned and I fasted. And then I began to pray night and day. Why didn't these other men, why didn't they have an answer? Why didn't God use them in restoration? Why didn't they have a word? Because there was no sign of anguish. No weeping. Not a word of prayer. It's all ruin. Does it matter to you today? Does it matter to you at all that God's spiritual Jerusalem, the church, is now married to the world? That there's such a coldness sweeping the land? Closer than that, does it matter about the Jerusalem that's in our own hearts? The sign of ruin that's slowly draining spiritual power and passion, blind to lukewarmness, blind to the mixture that's creeping in. That's all the devil wants to do, is get the fight out of you and kill it. So you won't labor in prayer anymore. You won't weep before God anymore. You can sit and watch television and your family go to hell. Let me ask you, is what I just said convicted you at all? There's a great difference between anguish and concern. Concern is something that begins to interest you. You take an interest in a project or a cause or a concern or a need. I'm going to tell you something I've learned over all my years, 50 years of preaching. If it is not born in anguish, if it has not been born by the Holy Spirit, where when you saw and heard of the ruin, it drove you to your knees, took you down into a baptism of anguish where you began to pray and seek God. I know now. Oh my God, do I know it. Until I'm in agony, until I have been anguished over it, and all our projects, all our ministries, everything we do, where are the Sunday school teachers that weep over kids they know from not hearing and they're going to hell. You see, a true prayer life begins at the place of anguish. You see, if you set your heart to pray, God's going to come and start sharing your heart, His heart with you. Your heart begins to cry out, oh God, your name is being blasphemed. The Holy Spirit's being mocked. The enemy is out trying to destroy the testimony of the Lord's faithfulness, and something has to be done. There's going to be no renewal, no revival, no awakening until we're willing to let Him once again break us. Folks, it's getting late and it's getting serious. Please don't tell me. Don't tell me you're concerned when you're spending hours in front of internet or television. Come on. Lord, there's some need to get this altar and confess. I am not what I was. I am not where I'm supposed to be. God, I don't have your heart or your burden. I wanted it easy. Didn't want to be happy. But Lord, true joy comes. True joy comes out of anguish. There's nothing of the flesh will give you joy. I don't care how much money, I don't care what kind of new house there is. Absolutely nothing physical could give you joy. It's only what is accomplished by the Holy Spirit when you obey Him and take on His heart. Build the walls around your family. Build the walls around your own heart. Make you strong and impregnable against the enemy. God, that's what we desire.
Let me be as gold and precious silver. Purify my heart. Let me be as gold, pure gold. Refiner's fire. My heart's one is to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. I choose to be holy, set apart for you, my Master, ready to do.
Sometimes the hardest thing is dealing with ourselves and the hurt and the pain and the agony that we experience. But for us to truly experience revival, that's where it begins. It begins in our own heart. And I know we don't like to deal with repentance because it's often a painful topic, a painful thing that we have to go through. But Paul said, I rejoice, I rejoice. Do you know why there's rejoicing? It's because Scripture says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Along with repentance comes the promise of forgiveness, the promise that they are not held against us, But the promise that when we turn from our sins, when we're broken over our sins in our lives and the sins of our church and the sins of our community, and we cry out into forgiveness, in forgiveness, in repentance, Christ forgives and helps to change and transform us. And the reason why is because we're not left on our own. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross much like this one. And He was there because our sins put Him there. He was there experiencing the punishment and the wrath that we deserved. But because He did that for us, we can be forgiven. We can be forgiven because of the blood of Jesus Christ.
I'm the one who held the nail. It was cold between my fingertips. I've hidden in the garden. I've denied you with my very lips. God, I fall down to my knees with a hammer in my hand. You look at me, arms open, forgiven, forgiven. Child, there is freedom from all of it. Say goodbye to every sin. You are forgiven. I've seen things I wish I hadn't done. I've seen things I wish I hadn't seen. Just the thought of your amazing grace. And I cry, Jesus, forgive me. God, I fall down to my knees with a hammer in my hand. You look at me, arms open, forgiven, forgiven. Child, there is freedom from all of it. Say goodbye to every sin. You are forgiven. I could have been 6 feet under. I could have been lost forever. I could be in that fire. But now there's fire inside of me. Here I am, a dead man walking. No grave gonna hold God's people. All the weight of all our evil lifted away forever free. Who could believe? Who could believe? Forgiven, forgiven. You love me even when I don't deserve it. Forgiven, I'm forgiven. Jesus, your blood makes me innocent. So I will say goodbye to every sin. I am forgiven. I am forgiven.
is that forgiveness of why is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a time of celebration for the work that God has done for us. A reminder that no matter what sins we have in our lives, when we fall at the foot of the cross in repentance, God forgives us. And that sin is separated from us as far as the east is from the west. And that's why we join together to remember the work that Christ has done, to remember the grace and the mercy that we have experienced, and to proclaim the glory to God and the grace and love that others can experience through faith in Jesus Christ. And so as we take the Lord's Supper, it is for believers, for those who have put their faith and trust in Christ. It is for those who have been faithful to follow through with baptism as the command of, and following through in obedience to the command of Christ. And as we eat here this morning, let us remember the work that Christ has done for each of us, that even though while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we're not left to our own work, our own doings, our own strength to have a relationship with you. That we're not left on our own to try to do enough good works to get us into heaven. But Father, we are so thankful that you have provided the way for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. That you sent him to live the perfect life for us. The life without sin, a life without blame. So that he could be the Lamb without blemish. So that he could be the sacrifice to take the wrath of you for our sins upon himself. That when we put our faith and our trust in the work of your Son, we can be saved. We can be in a relationship with you. But even then, that is not the end of the story. Because we know we're not sinless. We're not living a perfect life. But that your grace and your mercy never run out. And so as we continue to come to you, repenting of our sins, your blood still purifies and cleanses us. We can still experience forgiveness. Father, thank you for this. Thank you for what you do for us. And Father, remind us here as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Remind us of your great work. And let us celebrate the hope and the forgiveness we can have here this morning. And let us go out and share this good news with all we come into contact with. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.